The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 16 this morning. I do want to say one thing to you before you listen to this portion of God's word read. This portion of God's word deals with ceremonial law, and it deals with matters that you never think about in your daily life. That means it's going to be a little bit harder for you to grasp this passage. You're going to need to work at it. But the very fact that it's something you don't think about also means that it's a great opportunity to learn something new and a new perspective on what God has done for us in our Savior Jesus Christ, our Lord. Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time, from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, we'll be reading through verse 24 this morning. The word of our God. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, with a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. The grace of the Lord to us in Jesus Christ is the most basic aspect of who we are as the people of God. Naturally, Christ cannot be divided, right? You can't have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord, so your response of faith is absolutely necessary. Nevertheless, it's instructive for us to consider that before the Lord gave us the Ten Commandments, before he gave us detailed civic and ceremonial laws, even before he brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, he gave us the Passover and the Sabbath day. The Passover by which we would celebrate that God delivers us through judgment by means of a substitute, and the Sabbath day where God himself invites us to enter into his divine rest in the midst of our human restlessness. The grace of God in Jesus Christ to us is far more basic to who we are as the people of God than our response to his prior grace. Of course, part of our response and part of our identity as the people of God is that we do enter into his rest. We do regularly celebrate the life-giving death of Jesus Christ until he comes again. Our response is important, but it's not foundational. The grace of God to us in Jesus Christ is what is most foundational to our identity. We're going to look at this morning's passage under three main headings. First, consecrated to the Lord. Second, how we remember. And third, the ransomed of the Lord. Let me give those to you once again. First, consecrated to the Lord. Second, how we remember. And third, the ransomed of the Lord. The Lord begins by claiming the firstborn of Israel to serve him in a special manner. I have called this section consecrated to the Lord. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and of beast, is mine. Well, you of course remember, the Lord has killed all the firstborn in Egypt, their firstborn sons, but also all the firstborn of their cattle, bringing judgment upon them because of Pharaoh's rebellion against his clear word. Now the Lord memorializes this reality by demanding that Israel consecrate their firstborn males, both man and beast, to the Lord as his special possession. Now, we're going to delay considering how being consecrated to the Lord is dangerous until we get to verse 11. But it does turn out that being brought close to the Lord who is holy to serve him in a special way is a dangerous thing for sinful human beings. But for now, we're going to focus on the positive. The positive aspect of being consecrated to the Lord is being called close to him and involved in his sacred service. Most commonly in the Old Testament, this would involve becoming a priest. But it was also true of the prophets. The prophets were called close to the Lord in a particular special way. They entered into his counsels. They were consecrated for his purposes. Now, consecrations to the priesthood involved a purification rite and an induction ceremony that would be public. Right? This was moving from being like all the other Israelites to being set apart for this special holy service. So there was a purification rite and an induction ceremony. Now what would happen after that induction ceremony is that that male, firstborn son, would become a priest. We miss that. Most of us miss that, probably some of you, because you're very studious in the Bible, get that like this. But our problem is that later on, because of Israel's rebellion, their sin, God replaces the firstborn sons with the Levites. So we naturally think of the Levites being priests. But if the people of God had not rebelled against the Lord, his intention from the beginning was the firstborn sons of all the tribes would serve him as his priests. There's something else that's easy to miss, something that at least to me is far more important for you to get than the fact that the firstborn sons in ancient Israel were consecrated to the Lord in a special way. If consecration involved a ritual of cleansing and an induction ceremony, I want you to ask yourself this question. Have you ever experienced anything like that? Yes, of course you have. You have been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You are a kingdom of priests. That's one of the great truths that was recovered at the time of the Protestant Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. Every single one of you through your baptism has been set apart, consecrated to the Lord for his holy purposes. You are a kingdom of priests. Now, we do not know this because we have waded through dense books of theology or philosophy and somehow have grasped this truth. The way that we know how God's grace works in our lives is because God concretely acts. The Lord does things in history to show his love for us, to deliver us as his people. And what we do is we respond to that by remembering those acts so that we know who the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is, and we know what he's calling us to do. The key thing is the Lord himself concretely acts in history to reveal himself to us. Our call is to actively remember. Not simply remember like, yeah, I think I kind of recall that, but to apply ourselves to this. And that raises an obvious question. How do we as God's people actively remember the great saving works that he has done for us throughout history? Well, it turns out that corporately, people remember things in only a handful of ways. One of those ways is by telling stories, right? This is true in all throughout different civilizations. There are certain stories that people tell of themselves, that give an identity to themselves, either as a family or as a people. And by telling those stories and handing them on from generation to generation, we remember. There's another way that we do this, and that's using particular language, set form words that help identify certain situations. And what happens, of course, is those words end up sounding archaic, but it really works. Let me give you an example. Suppose you hear someone saying, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today in the presence of God and these witnesses. All of you know right now it's a wedding." You don't only know that it's a wedding, that the nature of those words is conveying that this is something solemn that's about to take place. Right? That's one way we do it. But actually, the way that is most powerful is by ceremonies, and particularly ceremonial meals. We attach things to the scent and taste of food more than we do to almost everything else. That's a critical aspect of how we remember. Now, we're going to come to that in a second. But I want to go back in this and ask you about those set words. One of the places you experience set words beyond like weddings, which are very formal events, is in catechisms. The first question and answer of any catechism is very important. It sets the tone for the rest of the catechism. And beyond that, it's the question and answer that is most likely to be remembered, right? So think about our shorter catechism. How does it begin? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So as we're passing down from generation to generation what's important, right out of the gate, we're trying to give our children a God-centered vision of life. Right? What's the purpose of your life? Glorify God and enjoy God. Your life is centered around him. Now, let me ask you a difficult question. How did ancient Israel's catechism begin? So David gives us the Shema, and that's absolutely central to Israel. But if you were listening to my introduction, you know that's not what comes first. The commandment to love God doesn't come first. It's God's grace. I want to suggest to you a possible answer to that question is the prelude, the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? The first thing we get in the catechism is our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the covenant-keeping God. And he's the God who, by his grace, delivers his people. Then we respond with trying to seek to follow his commandments by his grace. But as I say, I think there's something that in many ways is even more powerful than that in terms of how our memories work and what's at the pulsating center of our lives. And that's ceremonies where we celebrate things. And it's often attached to food. Most of you probably don't eat turkey throughout much of the year, but almost all of you eat turkey on Thanksgiving. There's an identity that takes place there. And that was true in ancient Israel. So for 51 weeks throughout the year, the Israelites only eat leavened bread. It's fluffy. It's nicer to eat. But not this week. This week, to commemorate what the Lord was doing in this transition of bringing them out of Egypt and toward the promised land, they are only to eat unleavened bread. Right? That's what we get in verse 3. Moses said to the people, well, first the deliverance, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Remembering rightly is active. We have to do that. And God says, this is what I want you to do to remember what I did. No leaven shall be eaten for that week. Can't miss it. Right? Perhaps even more strongly than the formal language of a wedding ceremony or the opening words of a catechism, our memories of great events are tied up with the sense and taste of particular foods. That week, they change their diet. Look at verses 4 through 6 with me. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. Now, we're reminded here that deliverance isn't only from, it's also to. Out of the house of bondage, but to a land flowing with milk and honey. And this experience of eating the unleavened bread reminded us of that transition that God was doing. Furthermore, the lack of leaven in the bread would remind us that we left Egypt in haste and also needed to separate ourselves both from the Egyptians but also from the Canaanites in the land that we were going to. That is, the leaven reminds us that we're to be a distinct people to the Lord, not living like the world. As the Apostle Paul instructs the Corinthian church, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The leaven marked the event, but it also taught us something. God brought us out in haste. It was all by his grace. We didn't have a plan. But also, we're to be a distinct people in response to his prior grace. verses 8 through 10. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. Now, the celebration, we've talked about this before, is intended to spark questions. But we're not to wait till our children ask us questions to give them answers, particularly when they're very young. Actually, as your children get older and become teenagers and young adults, waiting till they ask is actually both hard sometimes, but very helpful, right? You can't just push things on your children. But when they're very young, it's the parents' responsibility to take the initiative. And that's what the Lord says. You shall tell this to your son. And please notice the God-centered nature of the instruction. It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. See, our shorter catechism is not wrong to start with a God-centered vision of life. Now, our Jewish friends have taken these verses as instituting the practice of wearing phylacteries during morning prayer, at least the men will. Phylacteries are little boxes. They're strapped on the left arm and also around the forehead using leather straps. And in those boxes, our Jewish friends have small portions of the Torah. The idea is they're taking little bits of the Bible and saying, you know, I'm marking myself out with them. I don't think that's what Moses is doing. I think he's speaking here in a metaphorical way. It's actually the celebration of the feast and our focus on what we're doing in the ceremonial law and what God has done for us that has to do with our hands and our eyes. And actually, of course, they can't do anything with the third one, which is his word being in our mouth. But if you think about hands, eyes, and mouth, what you do, what you focus on, what you say. God is saying you need to be focused on this. This is super important, that I am the God who delivers you through judgment by means of a substitute. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Nevertheless, I don't think it's particularly wrong that our Jewish friends would take a literal application of this as well and put those phylacteries on. Actually, we've had some very interesting archaeological discoveries. Way back in the early 2nd century, there was the Bar Kokhba revolt. That's the last time that the Jewish people rose up to try to throw off the Roman yoke. It's from 133 to 135 AD. So it's a long time ago. We've actually found two phylacteries from that period of time, and both of them contain verses of the Torah from this passage. I think that's interesting, because it actually shows us how important, how central it was for them to have these instructions about the Passover and to be celebrating God's deliverance of his people. And I think we could realize it would have been very much in focus at a time when they're trying to overthrow the empire, the Egypt of their day, the Roman Empire, and cast off their yoke to celebrate the time that God had done it for his people in the past. Well, we're not living in 135 AD, but we should realize that just as the Lord's Supper is both a memorial and a celebration of Christ's victorious death in our place, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to remind our ancient brothers and sisters that the Lord had brought us out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. And that central to this was he delivered us through judgment by means of a substitute, the Passover lamb. In fact, the Lord doesn't want us to only remember his awesome power. It's one of the mistakes that people make when they study the Exodus, because God does display his awesome power through the plagues, through his deliverance, through destroying the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. But God wants us to see something else, and actually to see that this something else is more central. He wants us to remember that he delivered us through judgment by means of a substitute. That actually brings us to a dangerous part of being consecrated to the Lord. Remember, being consecrated means being brought close for special holy purposes. And the problem is, we're sinners. For sinners to be brought close to a holy God is dangerous for us. If our sin is not dealt with, that means we're going to have to pay the penalty of our works, our sins. And the wages of sin is death. And God isn't shy about it. He gives very graphic ways for his people to remember and to know this truth. The only way that sinners like you and me can be consecrated to the Lord and not be destroyed is if we are all redeemed. Or as I prefer to translate this term, ransomed. Now, since all the firstborn sons of Israel were consecrated to the Lord, each of them needed to be ransomed. I have therefore called this section the Ransomed of the Lord. Look at verses 11 through 13 with me. 11 through 13. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So, let me do a little explaining here. The way that an animal would be consecrated to the Lord is it would be sacrificed, right? So if you're going to bring the firstborn lamb and consecrate it to the Lord, because the Lord is saying, I have a special claim on it, it is mine, you would bring it to the priests, the priest would offer it up as a sacrifice, and then by law, they would be able to eat most of the meat, right? There was a way that it was also providing food for the priests to continue in their service. But that creates two obvious problems. First, what should Israel do with unclean animals? You can't offer up an unclean animal as a sacrifice to the Lord, and you can't eat it either. And the second is this. Since God abhors, he hates human sacrifice, how do you redeem the firstborn of your children? Right? You can't bring your firstborn sons to the priest and have them offer them up on the altar. That would be just an abomination. So what do we do? Well, these words set apart in verse 12 actually have the idea of transferring property. That is, since the Lord was claiming the firstborn males as his own, the people were physically to transfer their firstborn males to the Lord. But as I say, the people couldn't offer up an unclean animal to the Lord, so what would they do? And verse 13 gives us the answer. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Now, a donkey was the one unclean domesticated animal that many Jewish people would have. From Numbers and Leviticus, we discover that the donkey here is just representative of all unclean animals. If you have other unclean domesticated animals, you also have to redeem their firstborn as well. I mean, that makes good sense. But most Jewish people would not own a camel. They would not own a horse, right? Horses were used in the military, and they were supposed to be few. Regrettably, kings tried to multiply horses. They put their trust in their army rather than in God. But individual Jews didn't own horses. So this donkey is not only the representative unclean animal, it's the one that would have been widely owned throughout the land. God says when you have a firstborn male born of the donkey, what do? You have to take a lamb and bring it to the temple and offer it up as a sacrifice in its place, right? Redeem it, or as I prefer, ransom it. Come to that in just a moment. What if the owner didn't want to offer up a lamb in its place? Now, the reality is, it would have been very, very rare to not redeem a donkey, because donkeys were considered very valuable, more valuable than sheep. But there could be a situation, and the Lord makes provision for that. He says, if you will not redeem it, you have to break its neck. Perhaps the owner of a donkey that just gave birth to a male, it's a famine. He doesn't want to give up a sheep in the famine, so he kills the donkey instead. Perhaps he didn't own any sheep. Ordinarily it would be redeemed, but the Lord is saying, I have a special claim on it. And that actually makes clear to us what's going on. If the animal, next, if the people, are not redeemed or ransomed, they shall die. It's a very vivid and graphic thing. You know, in our world, we've come to hide death. We've moved death out of the home. But for most people throughout history, they experienced death in a very firsthand way. People died right in front of them. But you can think about being a child growing up in a land where every time you have a firstborn animal, an animal has to die in its place. Obviously, the children wouldn't remember the firstborn male, unless it was an older daughter, being redeemed, but they would see it with the animals. And think about how graphic it would be for the father to go out and break the neck of the donkey and say, that's what we deserve. See, God did that to the Egyptian firstborn, and we deserve the same thing. The only reason why the judgment that fell upon the Egyptians didn't fall upon us is because it fell upon Christ in our place. We need a substitute. That's what the message is saying loudly and clearly. Well, I've said a couple of times, I actually, in this passage, prefer the translation ransom. And I want to explain why. I think ransom is a better translation than redeemed. Don't panic. There's not that much difference. But there's a nuance here. There are actually two different Hebrew words that are translated redeem in most of our English Bibles. And they both carry a lot of overlap and idea, but there is a nuance that I think is helpful to see in this passage. One of those terms is a term that's used, for example, in Boaz being the kinsman redeemer. So Boaz redeems the land that belongs to Naomi to keep it in the family line. The emphasis on that term is, once that land is purchased, it belongs to Boaz. And by the way, that's a very important concept for you to think as well. You belong to the Lord first and foremost because he's your creator. But you belong to the Lord in a special way because he also redeemed you. You are his. You are his own treasured possession. As the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now that emphasis of this Hebrew word that's translated redeemed is really important, but it's not the word that's used in this passage. The word that's used in this passage has more the nuance of ransom. Instead of the emphasis being on the possession of the property afterwards, its emphasis falls on the rescue. If this animal, if this person is not ransomed, they will suffer and die. And that's what Jesus Christ does in your place as well. He not only purchases you to be his own, but he pays the price in your place, right? The first word's emphasis is on subsequent ownership. The second Hebrew word has a nuance that focuses on sparing what is ransomed from suffering or death. Now, the ongoing practice, remember, this would have been going on. Your neighbors would do it. Hey, your neighbor's donkey just had a firstborn male donkey. Oh, my dad's going to break its neck because we don't want to redeem it. Or my dad's going to offer up a lamb in its place to redeem it. It would have been very common, widely experienced throughout Israel if they were faithful. Bad news, you read the rest of the Old Testament, you'll realize they probably didn't do this very much because most of the Israelites didn't trust the Lord. But if they were faithful, this message would have been clear. Intriguingly, the donkey must be killed in a distinct manner. Not killed with a knife, but its neck must be broken. Why do you think that's so? I think the issue is obvious. They want to avoid the impression that they were somehow sacrificing this unclean animal to God. The thing here is not a sacrifice being offered up, right? It's not something that God's going to receive. It's a destruction from God upon this animal. Now, such killings, as I say, would be rare. Most of the time, the firstborn, whether man or beast, would be ransomed. And naturally, this dramatic act of ransoming or breaking the neck of the firstborn would raise questions. You can just imagine your son Joshua coming home from the neighbors and saying, "Mom and Dad, I can't believe what they were doing over there. Why did they do this? Why do you do this?" Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. "And when in time to come, your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' You shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem.'" The ceremonial act leads to catechizing our children. The reality that the Lord delivers his people through judgment by means of a substitute is right at the center of biblical catechesis. It's at the center of the things that we ought to be handing on from generation to generation. I mentioned before I read the passage this morning that this is a little unusual for us to be focusing on ceremonial law. Not for us particularly as a church, but it's just not something you think of during the week. So I want to give you an illustration that I think might be helpful as you think about ceremonial law. This week, Christopher Nolan's major blockbuster production of the classic epic poem, The Odyssey, was released. Came out on Friday. It's a worldwide release. I haven't seen it yet. But even though I haven't seen it, I have some confidence about things that are going to take place in this movie that are different from the poem. The movie's going to focus on those scenes that are visually very dramatic. That's what movies do. But it almost certainly is going to miss a lot of the wit, the humor, the tenderness of the relationships that take place. In fact, I'm going to go out on a little bit of a limb here and say, I'm confident that the movie will not focus nearly as much on all the Greek gods as the epic poem does. And the reason for that is obvious. Modern Westerners don't care that much about Greek religion. We want to see something else. Now, why do I give you this as an illustration? Modern people want something different in a story than ancient Greeks did. And we're the same way. We want something different as modern Christians than the ancient Jews did. And one of the shocking things to us is how much of the Torah is given over to ceremonial law. It's very easy for us to do the Christopher Nolan thing and say, I really shouldn't do that. I hadn't seen the movie yet. Maybe I'm going to be entirely wrong. But what I'm assuming he does, because I don't naturally gravitate towards ceremonial law, I'll just throw that all aside. I don't need to pay attention to it. And I want to remind you that unlike a director of a movie, the Holy Spirit knows exactly what he's doing. The Holy Spirit wrote these things down for our instruction for good purposes. So what we ought to do is think, how is this ceremonial law so important to us? Right? Because it turns out that there are far more words, far more, it's not even close, devoted to how the people are to keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread than are actually given to narrating the events. We'd spend all the time on the events, the story, the picture. But actually, there's far more in the Word of God about how this is to be celebrated. One scholar, Dwayne Garrett, puts it like this. "The actual deaths of the Egyptian firstborn almost seem to serve as a backdrop for laying out the Passover regulations. The primary thing is that Israel understand how and why it is to observe the Passover ritual and the special rules pertaining to the redemption of the firstborn. In Israel's life, however, such ceremonial events were at the heart of their maintaining the memory of the event from generation to generation, of their coherence as a community, and of their worship of God. So instead of just quickly passing over these sections, we ought to remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit knows exactly what he is doing. With humility, we ought to ponder why there is so much emphasis on these particular ceremonies. And this morning, I want to give you just three suggestions. We'll have some more opportunities later in the book. Here's my three suggestions for you why the ceremonies are so important. First, the Exodus out of Egypt is not the main event. See, if we narrated the story, that would be the main event. But actually, the Exodus out of Egypt is a prelude. It's a type. It points forward to the far greater Exodus that will take place in Jesus Christ. If we focus on the narrative, we make the Exodus the main event. But the detailed instructions of the ceremonial law would have been stirring up in the people of God the ability to look forward in hope for the greater Moses who was to come. Second, a bare narrative of these events could easily drift into treating the Exodus primarily as a political event. And actually, that's happened all throughout history, right? When people are more secular and they're not focusing on God delivering us from our sins, they turn the Exodus into a political event of going from slavery to freedom. But that's wrong. It's wrong at a fundamental level. The ceremonial law helps keep us focused on the Passover lamb, the fact that the Lord is delivering us from judgment, not simply from slavery, but from judgment by means of a substitute. And you should all realize, probably most of you know this by now, but I'm going to say it again because it's so important. The Lord does not set the people free from Pharaoh so that they're just free to do what they want. The transfer is from serving Pharaoh to serving God, right? The ceremonial laws help keep us on track. In fact, the same language is used, interestingly, in this passage. Slavery in this passage is the same word that's used for keep this service. You're going to stop serving Pharaoh, you're going to serve me. Third, stories only shape the pulsating heartbeat of a community when they are tied to rituals and celebrations. Say that again. Stories only shape the pulsating life of a community when they are tied to ceremonies and celebrations. Let me give you an illustration of this. Every single one of you knows when the Declaration of Independence was signed. How many of you know when the Constitution was signed by the Continental Congress? By the way, it was September 17th. But probably almost none of you, maybe none of you, actually could have recalled that. Well, every single one of you could tell me when the Declaration of Independence was signed. Why? I mean, they're both incredibly important for our nation. Well, the answer is obvious. We have a national holiday that celebrates July 4th. See, celebrating something is what keeps bringing it back to the center of our thinking. And we do not celebrate the day when our Constitution was signed by the Continental Congress. Ceremony and celebration are central to what we corporately remember as a people. It's for this reason, but on the very night in which he was to be betrayed, our Lord gave us a ceremonial meal. He gave us the Lord's table. That we would, in celebrating this, celebrating the Lord's Supper, we would proclaim his victorious death until he comes again. So that in celebrating the Lord's Supper, we would keep the life-giving death of Jesus Christ at the pulsating center of our thinking and of our lives. Well, what do we celebrate at the Lord's Supper? We're celebrating the grace of God by which he chose us, called us as his own people. We celebrate the grace of God in ransoming us, the grace of God in sustaining us, and the grace of God that will bring us all the way home. Because the grace of God in Jesus Christ is more fundamental to us as his people, as the people of God, than our response is to that prior grace. Let us therefore respond with faith and with exuberant joy. Amen.